doing well today?
A two little girl
she's taking. Okay. All right.
And a big boy. Feeling lousy.
Oh, my. Wow. Harold says hello.
Harold.
From Northland. Pats. Very interesting. I met Harold in the locker room at the YMCA this week. It was just, Thursday? And I went in there in this, you know, a giant area to swim in, and he and I were the only ones swimming. I didn't know who he was. Some bald-headed guy was working out pretty good, and afterwards we were taking a shower and things, and we got to talking, and, you know, he was wondering where I was, and we were trying to be, you know, kind of communicating and seeking to kind of feel each other out and witness to each other and different things, and found out that Harold knew Chris from Northland International University, and that his last name was Pats, and it was very, very interesting. Oh, you're Harold Pats. I had met his son, Dan Pats, on Tuesday night, and saying goodbye to the Scanlons down in Northland. So I met the president of Northland, and then I met his father, and I said to Harold, I said, now, Harold, you're a Pats, and I met the present president, Dan Pats, on Tuesday night, and I've heard all these things about the founding president, you know, Mr. Pats, and I'm saying, are you the missing link? And he says, yes, I'm the son of the founder, and I'm the father of the president. I go, wow. And then he says, yeah, I only swim here once a year. I go, how could it be that, you know, we crossed paths? Just God's providence of all things. We need to pray for Northland, for their merger that's coming up with Southern Seminary and with Southern Baptist College, and they need to be able to make it financially until that happens in August. So be praying for them. Have any of you ever struggled with your computers and with website? I got a new email. It's on the bulletin that was pointed out. I think Brian pointed it out. And the problem is I can't even get to it. So if you've emailed me, that's nice. But I have to figure out, because I had a previous Gmail address in my computer, automatically goes to my previous Gmail, and you haven't written to me there. And so, you know, Sharon says, oh, I can fix it. And so she goes, oh, my goodness, your computer is crazy. It needs help. And I said, well, I can do it. And no, I didn't get anywhere. And we both realized that we could be trying to do it ourselves and figure out how to get into my Gmail. And it would take us, you know, several hours, if not days, to figure it out. And Sharon wisely said, you know, I have a relative who has experience in these kind of things, and who set your account up, and who knows this intimately, and I think we just need to ask him for help here. And I said, yeah, you're right. And so, Brian, we hope you can help us out. I have found in my life that when I've run into things I can't figure out to do, I start pounding my head and hurting my fingers and doing all kinds of things when I simply need to call a help desk. And more importantly, as I think you know where I'm going, is that in life, we run into things that are very, very difficult for us to handle, that are impossible for us to fix. And God is one who understands those things, who's made us just as we are, whose own Son, Jesus Christ, has experienced whatever we are going through to the max. And he simply says, ask me, and I'll help you. God is our perfect help desk. And he wants us to come to him to find grace, to find peace throughout our life. And as we go now to the book of Philippians, and we looked at the whole book last week and the joy that God wants us to have in Christ in our life, no matter what the situation. Today we're going to just look at the first two verses that are the introduction to Philippians. And we're going to find that God wants us to have his support system. We're going to see that Christ's slaves sought Christ's support for Christ's saints. And we're just going to look at verses 1 and 2. And why don't we all stand together, and I'll read these verses and ask God to guide us. Let's stand, and we'll begin really our verse-by-verse study of the book of Philippians. Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in each of Paul's letters, he begins by asking you to give extra grace, extra peace to your people. And Lord, help us today to embrace all that you want to give us in Christ. Guide us in the study of your word that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The letter of Paul to the Philippians is an epistle, not an apostle, but an epistle. There was a Bible test taken once to see people's Bible literacy, and one of the questions was, you know, what are the epistles? And the majority of the answers were the wives of the apostles. Well, no, an epistle is not a wife of an apostle. An epistle is an oral communication that is sent by a messenger. And so when Paul writes these letters, he's really writing what he wants to say to people, but he can't be with them, so he uses the distance learning method of his day, is to write down what he wants to speak, what he wants to preach to them, to write it all out, and then he hands it to someone, in this case it would be Timothy, who will take it to the people that he wants to speak to. In other words, the letters that we have in the New Testament are to be read out loud. That's their intent. They were to be read out loud to the person or to the church. And most of these letters, believe it or not, were to be read in full from beginning to end. And because they have a whole full context, and we're not going to do that this time, but perhaps when we finish up the book of Philippians, we'll read through the whole letter from beginning to end with an understanding and see how all these parts tie together. But this morning we just want to look at the first of four parts of an epistle. And that is the greetings, which are in verses 1 and 2. In a typical letter of Paul's day in the first century, a letter had four different parts. It would have the greetings, an introductory thanksgiving or blessing, the body of the thing, the oral speech that was seeking to be communicated. And for Paul, that would often deal with doctrine and then the duty and responsibilities of Christians. And then the fourth part, after the greeting and the thanks and the body of the book, is the conclusion, where Paul would give some details regarding his travel plans and a final blessing for the people. We're going to look at the greeting part, the first part, and there's three parts to that, subparts. There is the mention of who the writers are, and then who the readers are, and then a basic greeting. In Acts 23, 26, there's a little Luke's copy of an actual epistle that was sent from a Roman soldier to the governor Felix. And it basically says this. It gives the writer, and the greeting. It says, Claudius Lysias, that's the writer, to the most excellent Governor Felix. That's the reader. And then he simply says, greetings, which is kind of like, may the Lord God's bless you. That is a typical introduction. Paul uses that style, but then he embellishes it with Jesus Christ. And he kind of makes it into a Christian special greeting. And we're going to look at those unique things that he puts into his greetings. So let's first of all look at who the writers are. And that begins Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. I'm so thankful when I read these letters in the Bible that it begins with telling me who the writers are. Sometimes I will get a letter and I don't know who it is, and I have to go all the way to the end to find out who wrote it. And I go, and then it says, you know, it says who wrote it. I won't tell you who wrote it. But that's kind of an old-fashioned way, because in emails we automatically open them up and we know who wrote them. But that is how it used to be. Here, they put the names of the writers at the very beginning. And unique to Paul, Paul mentions himself as a writer and the one who's with him and affirming what he's writing, Timothy, but he calls both himself and Timothy bond servants of Christ Jesus. And the first thing we find here is the writers were Christ's slaves. And you might want to fill this in. There's a little insert in your bulletin. But the first point, and what we're seeing here, is that the writers of this letter call themselves slaves. Now, a slave, a bond servant in Paul's day, was the lowest ladder of status in the whole Roman Empire. A bond slave is one who was fully devoted to the will of their master. If the master said jump, while they're jumping, they would simply say, how high? They would do all that their master wanted them to do unequivocally. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus talks about a slave simply making the point that a slave just simply does what their master asks, not expecting anything in return. Paul begins this letter not asserting, I'm the apostle Paul, and you better do what I say. He's writing to friends. They know he's an apostle. They want to follow him. But Paul's concern for the Christians in Philippi is that they become unified, and the way they're going to be unified is not by grabbing their own rights and wanting their own ways, but by serving one another. And so he begins by affirming how he and Timothy, of all things, are simply bond slaves, sold into slavery to do the full will of their master. And that's how Paul was. In verse 21, he says, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's quite interesting, when Paul was in Philippi and began the church there through his evangelism, that Paul really did act like a slave. Paul was a Roman citizen. He had many different rights and privileges. One of those rights was that he could not be put in jail without a fair trial. Another privilege of a Roman citizen was that he couldn't be beaten. But one day, as Paul and Silas were out preaching the gospel, this woman came who was filled with a demon. And the demon utters out, and this is interesting what the demon says about Paul and Silas. They are bond slaves of the Most High God. Very interesting. And then Paul casts the demon out of this woman, And the people who own the demonic woman are all upset because now the demon powers are gone and they're not going to make money from them. And so they get Paul and Silas thrown in jail. And Paul, the moment the soldiers took him to jail, he could have said, but wait, I'm a Roman citizen. And as soon as he would have done that, they would have had to let go of him and say, oh, we can't put him in prison. But instead, he's quiet, doesn't say a thing about his Roman citizenship. And they take him off to jail. And in jail, they put him in these stocks after beating his back. And so here is Paul. His back is filled with ribbons of tissue and sores, and he's laying on a grimy, dirty floor, and his legs are cramping because they're in these stocks. And Paul has a chance to say, I'm a Roman citizen. I'm free of this. You can't do this. But instead, we find there in Acts 16 that what Paul does in the Philippian jail is he starts singing praises to God. And then God brings an earthquake and releases Paul, this one who is serving Christ as Christ's slave, doing fully what Christ wanted him to do. Because Christ did not want him to demand his rights. Christ wanted him to suffer because when he was released through the earthquake, the Philippian jailer says, uh-oh, all my prisoners are now released. They're all going to escape. And so I might as well take my life because they're going to kill me because I let the prisoners go. And so he's about to kill himself. And Paul says, wait, we're all here. And the jailer thinks, what was it that was Paul and Silas were singing about this Jesus? Wow, they have something I don't have. They have peace in the midst of pain. They have joy in the midst of sorrow. How God has favored them and bring an earthquake. And the jailer says, what must I do to be saved from my sins? And Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. And the same is true for all your household. And so the jailer believed, his family believed, his own bond slaves believed, and they became part of this little church that was started there in Philippi. And you know, when Paul begins this letter, and he says, I'm a bond slave, they can say, yeah, Paul really is, because he could have appealed to his rights. But in order for God to show his power in Paul's life so that jailer and his family could be saved, Paul gave up his rights and acted like a slave. And they go, wow, that's how we're to be. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. Now, Paul is the one writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it's when you read Paul's letters, he articulates things so precisely and so well. And that's why when we're reading the epistles, we can kind of slow down and look at how Paul put things, because God really led him in a wonderful way in what to say. Here he includes Timothy. Timothy was also a bond slave. Timothy was half Jew and half Gentile. He'd never been circumcised. And when Paul recruited him to go to Philippi with Paul and Silas, he looked at Timothy. Well, he didn't look at it. But anyhow, he said to Timothy, you need to be circumcised so that you can be effective in reaching Jews, or they won't listen to you. So here is this adult man, and he goes and gets circumcised. Now, you talk about someone who's kind of willing to do whatever, you know, the boss tells him to do. That's Timothy. But let me look at something else with you. In Philippians 2 and verse 19, Paul adds Timothy to the writers here because he's going to send Timothy to Philippi. In fact, Timothy may have actually written out this letter as Paul dictated it. And he indeed was most likely the one who took the letter to give to the people in Philippi, this thank you note. In 2:19, Paul says, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition, Then he talks about Timothy. He says, "For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father." So when Paul writes down, Paul and Timothy, bond slaves of Jesus Christ, the Philippians were saying, yeah, those two men are real servants, willing to die if necessary, if Jesus calls them to do that. Paul served Christ fully. Timothy served Christ fully. And before we go on and see what Paul says, I think it's important as we look at this word bond slaves in Christ that we realize that God wants all of us to be able to save ourselves. You know, John, Rich, Debbie, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself did not come to be served, but to be in the role of a servant. And he told his followers that they are not to lord it over others, but to follow his example in humbly serving one another. God wants us to be slaves for one another. Just as Jesus humbled himself and served us, so God calls each of us to have the attitude of a bond slave in how we treat one another. Look in Philippians 2 again. In verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also look out for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bond slave. We're to have the attitude of Jesus, who was not hanging on desperately to his own powers and privileges, but he was willing to let go of them so he could serve us like a bond slave. And we're to have that same attitude. Sometimes we think we got our own rights and our own, you know, things need to be pushed, and God says no. You're to put those aside for there to be unity in a body. We just need to think about others and what their needs are and serving them rather than trying to push our own things. We need to be in the attitude of a bond slave of Christ. May we, when we text a message, be able to put bond slave of Jesus, willing to do whatever Christ wants us to do. I was had the privilege to go to Haiti to talk to some pastors there for a week, and so I did some research and asked some missionaries about the pastors in Haiti, and one of the things I found out is that in Haiti, it's a very high status to be a pastor of a church. Regarded highly, you get paid, which was quite a thing to have in Haiti, in the lowest economical country in our continent, on the Western Hemisphere even. And so the Haitians, they think it's a good thing to be a pastor. It's meritorious. You stand well in the community, and you get a nice house and things. And so I went and talked to the Haitians, and I talked about how as pastors we're to have the attitude of servants to other people, not the bossiness. And it was kind of a new thing to some of them. And then I was able to share with them that at that very week, the senior pastor of the church that Becky and Eddie and I were going to at that time, Jerry Smith, he was there with me and some other guys from our church in Haiti. And what Jerry was doing all week long while I was teaching is that he had put on his carpenter's gear and he was fixing a roof for one of the missionaries right there in the place that we were having this pastor's conference. And when I told these Haitian pastors that my senior pastor had overalls on and was doing the work of a servant, they got the point. That every one of us is not to be bossy, but we're to be willing and at any time to be able to help and serve and roll up our sleeves and do what is necessary to help other people. That's a bond slave. That's the kind of person Paul was. That's the kind of person Timothy was. And that's the kind of person our model, Jesus, is for us even today as he's serving us and praying for us. The first thing is that the writers were what? Slaves. The next thing is he calls the readers saints. In the last part of verse 1, he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Everybody's included here. This is actually a thank you letter from Paul. He's in prison. He needs blankets. He needs food. And the Philippians have got together this love package, and they've sent it across the Aegean Sea to Paul. Epaphroditus risking his life to get it there. And Paul is thanking the whole church body. Whether people like contribute or not, everyone is a part. They're one unit. And he's saying thank you to all of you who are saints in Christ Jesus. They're all included and they're all saints. Some of us have probably thought that you can't be a saint unless you live a wonderful, perfect life and do a bunch of miracles and die, and then someone one day canonizes you and you become Saint Rich. Well, no. The Bible says that every one of the Philippian Christians were saints. What's even more surprising is when you go to 1 Corinthians and Paul calls all the Corinthians who are... they were doing all kinds of sinful things. He calls all of those who are believers saints. And he also calls them carnal, fleshly. Every believer in Jesus Christ, in God's sight, is a saint. The word saint means a holy one. God sees everyone who's come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior as a holy one. One who is separated from sin and separated to God. God sees us all as his special, unique, different people. And the main thing is that when God looks at any one of us who's a Christian, he doesn't see all our sin. He sees us as innocent, as sinless. And sometimes we can get this thing, oh man, I've blown it, and our whole mind is clouded with the fact that we're guilty and we've done this terrible thing and we feel bad. We don't even feel God will want to listen to us. And we need to recognize that if we're a believer in Jesus Christ, God doesn't see us as this guilty person. He sees us as totally innocent and forgiven, even if we've just sinned, because that sin was already covered in the work of Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. He died not only for the sins you committed yesterday, but for the sins you commit today and for the sins that you commit tomorrow. Christ's death was for all times. One death. And I am so thankful that I became a saint when I believed in Jesus as a young man, that I live as a saint today and tomorrow, whatever foolish, sinful thing I do, God is still going to see me as forgiven, as blameless, as innocent, because Jesus' blood has taken away that sin. And you know, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And he is in heaven, the Bible says, accusing us of what we've done wrong, of our sins. Every day, Satan is saying, oh, look at Richard Yates, see what he did there. You know, he's talking about being a servant, but he, you know. And, you know, Jesus ever lives at God's right hand to say, Satan is wrong. That child of mine is forgiven of that. I've paid for that already. They're clean. They're covered. If they die, they're with me because I've taken care of that sin. What a wonderful thing that Christ ever lives to make intercession for us as our advocate, as our defense attorney, saying, I've already paid the punishment for that sin. It's taken care of. They are innocent. Hallelujah. God sees us as saints, as holy, as forgiven. And we can't help but think when we recognize that we're saints that we need to live in our practice what we are in our position. Peter told his writers to be holy, even as he is holy. Paul will tell the people in in Philippians chapter 2, in verse 12, he says, so then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do you have, any of you have toothpaste? Use, you know, toothpaste in a toothpaste tube? You know, that paste, it's there, but it's no good unless you squeeze it out, right? You need to work it out. Now, Becky and I argue about where it's to be worked out from. We are saints. But God tells us here in Philippians that we're to work out our sainthood. We're to bring out holiness in our life. As we yield to the Holy Spirit within us, and the fruit of the Spirit then will come from us as we let the Spirit work out what's inside of us. We can live holy lives for God. The verse in Romans 12, 1 and 2 is really about holy living, that we're to live because we're saints, where Paul says, I urge you therefore, brethren, because of the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that perfect and acceptable will of God. And God wants us to work out by the power of his Spirit a holy life that would reflect him. And we should do that. Because we're all saints, we should live as saints and thank God for his forgiveness. One of the other things that he mentions here in verse 1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, that's where we get our sainthood, by being rooted and connected with him and believing in him, who are in Philippi, he includes the overseers and the deacons. He doesn't want to bypass the people who have probably, you know, initiated and coordinated the gift that has come to him. He doesn't want to bypass the organization within the church. And so he mentions the two offices and the functions of those two offices. He mentions the office of elder, and he calls it here the overseers. And he mentions the office of deacons. And a deacon is basically one who serves, who meets the temporal needs of a local body, while the overseers are involved in meeting the spiritual needs of Christians. In fact, this word overseer is a very helpful description of the role of an elder. They are to look over the congregation. They're to keep tabs on the members of the congregation and where they're at spiritually. Let me give you an example. Over this last year, when I found out I wasn't going to get my annual contract to teach, the wind had been taken out of my sails. And I mentioned after a church service to my senior pastor, you know, Mel, it looks like I won't be teaching at Capitol Bible Seminary coming the fall. And he goes, whoa. And he set up a time to get together with me at Starbucks, and we got together. And he says, how are you doing? And I said, well, you know, it's difficult. I know God can help me. His grace and peace are available, and he's helped me in worse things in the past. And then he asked me not only how I felt, but he asked me, how are you doing spiritually? How are you in your attitude toward God now? Are you upset with him? I said, yeah, I am upset with God. I think he's unfair. And he helped me to kind of look at where I was at in my relationship with God. And he prayed with me. And then a week later, he says, hey, let's get together again. And what he was doing, he was shepherding me along through this situation in my life. But he was looking and seeing how I was doing and contacting me. One of the things he said to me when he found out I, you know, wasn't going to be getting paid anymore, he says, hey, I'm going to talk to our deacons, and they're going to call you, and you be honest with them and tell them your financial situation, and because I want to see if they can help you. But that wasn't his responsibility. He was concerned with my spiritual state, but he knew I had a physical state as well, and so he said, let's have the deacons help you with that. And that's the way, and the deacons did. And I won't go into all those details, but I'm so thankful for our deacons that they helped us with our housing for several months. They, as you did here, they did the other side. They loaded, you know, the Penske truck and boxed things up and did all that tight network to get everything in. That was the role of the deacons, that physical serving. I'm thankful that we have a church that has capable and qualified men who are functioning as the overseers, the spiritual overseers. And let me say this. I'm brand new here, and I'm an overseer, but I don't know your needs, so please feel free to talk to me. And if you feel, you know, a little uncomfortable because you don't know me that well, then talk to Bruce or talk to Wayne or talk to Mike after he gets back from China and gets a little bit of rest. But they're there to help you, and talk to them. And if your need is something physical, they know the deacons in our church that can help you with that. But we are here to serve. And to do that, we simply need to know what your needs are. Thank God that we have people in this church who are overseeing, who are serving as they did in the church at Philippi. Now let's move on to the third thing that really excites me, is our God wants to support us. In Paul's greeting here, he doesn't do the typical Roman thing, just say, greetings. He gives a whole verse in verse 2 of chapter 1. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have read these kind of things over and over again many times. Grace to you and peace. Okay, here it is again. And Paul has 13 different letters, and then there's other general letters in the Bible, and they all say grace and peace, or grace and mercy and peace, or grace to you, and these kind of things. And the letters begin with that, and they end with that, and, you know, blah, blah, blah. And it just kind of flips over me. But this week, as I began to kind of think, you know, I got to have something to say on Sunday morning, what is going on here? What is Paul doing? And as I read through this and saw the other things that he said, I recognized that unlike the other epistles of that first century, Paul introduces a whole new concept in his greeting. And basically, it's a prayer of blessing for the people he's writing to. And he's asking God to bless his readers with grace and with peace, and the kind of grace and the kind of peace that can only come from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They come from God our Father. You know, I'm a father. And as such, I want to give grace, give favors to my children. I don't just give to them when they've worked hard enough to deserve it, but I give to them because I love them. I favor and give to them more than I would those who are not my children. And God our Father wants to give us favors. That's what the word grace means, to give a favor. You get outside on Tuesday morning and you do yourself a favor by digging yourself out. But then you might say, you know, I want to show grace. I want to favor others. And you look at someone else's sidewalk and you go and dig them out. Or maybe you're out hunting and you've got your buck and on your way out from the forest, you see a hunter going in and you say, hey, there's another buck. And if you're over at this point at such and such a time, that buck usually feeds at that place that I've got set up there. And you go there and you'll find you don't have to tell them that. But grace is giving them a favor. And Paul, in every one of his 13 letters, he says, may God favor you. He wants the people to know the grace of God in their life. Now, Paul, he was Jewish. He studied under the Rabbi Gamaliel, and he knew the Old Testament. And basically, he is asking God to do what God had told Aaron the priest to ask God to do for the people of Israel. Paul is now doing that for Christians. Go back to Numbers chapter 6. Early in our Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers chapter 6 is the priestly blessing of Aaron. And basically, Aaron is asking for grace and peace for the people of Israel. And for us to understand what God wants to do in our lives today, it's helpful to see what he wanted to do for the people of Israel in the Old Testament period. In Numbers chapter 7, in verses 24 to 26, we have this prayer of Aaron for the people of Israel. It's very interesting. In the future, God is going to reinstitute the Aaronic priesthood with the nation of Israel that will come to believe in him. But in Numbers 6, 24, the Lord, this is the prayer. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you. And notice what it says, be gracious to you. Aaron regularly prayed that God's grace would flow to the people of Israel, that they would be prosperous, that they would be successful, that they would have many children in their families. God is a good God, and he wants to show his favor. And sometimes, you know, we get up in the morning and we see all the trials and possibilities in front of us and all these things, and then we go, oh my goodness, this is a terrible day. Terrible, rotten, no good, dirty. We feel like Alexander. And we've got to recognize when we get up in the morning that, yeah, there's going to be trials there. But God wants to give us his favor and his grace. And Paul asks that God would give that to the churches. And we need to pray that God's grace would be evident and would be demonstrated, and that we would see it and accept it and go to his support and gain the grace and favor that he has to help us. Paul had this terrible affliction, this what he called a thorn in his flesh. It was some kind of sickness, and he prayed, you know, three different times, and it wasn't just a short prayer, I'm sure. God, take this from me. Take this trial from me. Take this pain out of me. And God says to him, no. I'm not going to take it away. But my grace will be sufficient, and my power will be perfected in your weakness. And so Paul says, most gladly then will I boast in my affliction, that the grace of Christ might be known. Let's not be praying for God to take the trials away as much as we're praying, God, give us your grace so that you will be seen as we go through these trials. And God, I'm here to testify, when we do stop and when we do pray and when we do go to his support system, his grace is sufficient to help us. The other thing Paul prayed for is peace. And if you're still in Numbers chapter 6 and verse 26, the other prayer of Aaron was, the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. And this is what Paul prayed. This is the blessing he prayed on his spiritual children. God, give them grace and peace. When I was not yet born, but still alive, I was in my mother's womb. And my mother was thinking what to name this moving rascal inside of her. And she came up with the idea of Richard, because that was my father's name. But then she was reading in her pregnancy these daily read Bible and study the Bible things by a guy named William Barclay. Now, I don't fully endorse William Barclay, but he has some very insightful things as far as the culture and the background of Bible times. And my mother was reading his little commentaries, and she read about the word peace and the Hebrew term Shalom. That's my middle name. She named me Shalom because of what she found out Shalom meant. Shalom is peace, tranquility, the inner assurance and tranquility that God provides to help us find contentment in the midst of trials. It means well-being. It's everything that makes for one's highest good. And so she prayed that I would have God's peace. And that's what we're to pray for one another. Not the absence of trials, but the peace of God to help us during the trial. A peace that passeth all understanding that God gives us in the midst of trials. And I'll say this, that I tend to be a fretful person. But when I stop and avail myself of God's grace and the peace that he has for me, all of a sudden, those anxieties are stilled, and God gives an incredible peace. I was talking to a friend on the phone yesterday, and he was saying how, you know, his whole life was hectic and he was busying to be up till midnight, and how though that day he stopped and said, wait a second, I have a God who wants to give me peace, and how he stopped and how he prayed and asked God to help him, and with thanksgiving brought his anxieties to God, and from that moment on, God gave him a sense of peace. God gave him his presence to help him. And friends, just like with computers, we're going to run into things that we're going to feel like pulling our hair out because we can't figure it out and we want to do it ourselves. And what we need to do is stop. And what we need to do as God's saints is to go to the throne of grace to find God's mercy and his peace to help us in time of need. I encourage us this week. You get rattled? Don't try and do it all yourself. Stop, like Paul, and say, God, help me. And get his peace. It's there for us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that just in a couple verses, we see that you want to bless us, that you want to give us gracious favors, that you want to give us peace of heart and peace of mind, as well as peace with you. Help us, God, to tap in to your peace and grace this week. And we'll give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Chris, can you come and close us?